copy of the three prayers again. I hope that that doesn't discourage you. I hope you're getting comfortable with them and thinking about them. I know that I grow in my appreciation of these three prayers the more I work on them and the more I work on them together. So I hope that's helpful for you. I intend this to be encouraging to you, not guilt-producing, encouraging in how you pray and how you think about prayer. So I want to look at it again tonight. Probably going to look at it at least one more time, although that may be off in the distance somewhere. I'm not sure when I'm going to be teaching on Wednesday night again, so we'll see how that works out. Let me review a few things. We talked quite extensively about the importance of addressing God in prayer as Father, worshiping Him, aided by an increasing understanding of the doctrine of God. And that is another way you can look at what I'm trying to do with these three prayers and teaching them to you again, is in a way we're approaching the doctrine of God and its application in prayer. Another way to look at it is we're looking at prayer and thinking about how the doctrine of God is so extremely important in praying aright. Calvin talks about the importance of one seeing the goodness of God as one studies and contemplates the doctrine of God and thinks about the essence of God and the attributes of God, or what we call the perfections of God. And you may remember me referring to the fact that Charnock, in his existence and attributes of God, says that the perfection of God's goodness is the foundational of all God's perfections and attributes. But the point being this, that until a human being in the grace of God in salvation sees that all their good is found only in the Lord God of heaven and earth, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, they will not seek Him and submit themselves to Him and pray to Him and worship Him and trust Him and follow Him and live for Him. It's when we see who He is and see Him in His goodness. And of course, that's most clearly seen in looking at Christ. And so the doctrine of God, we want to continue to work with that, because it will move us in our living for Him. It'll help us in our praying for Him. It'll encourage us in every aspect of life. And it's not as if you reach a place in which you say, well, I now understand the doctrine of God. The reality is you're working on that until you breathe your last. And then I'm assuming that when we get into heaven, we're really going to be working on the doctrine of God. And we'll be doing it then without sin, with no interference, no reluctance, nothing that sin produces in any of us. We'll be studying and growing in the doctrine of God for eternity. He will still remain incomprehensible to us because He's the infinite God. But He is worth knowing. And so the more we know about what He has revealed, and of course, His revelation is crucial to us. So we're learning to address God as our Father, in particular worshiping Him with the doctrine He has revealed about Himself in mind. So it's important that you teach yourself the doctrine of God so that you will pray as Christ taught you to pray. And I don't know if you noticed that in the second hymn we sang tonight. It's kind of following some of the concepts of the Lord's Prayer in directing our thinking towards God and who He is and praying aright. So the other thing that I mentioned, was retaining a Trinitarian perspective. We want to constantly do that. We see that in that middle column. I've shown this to you several times. In verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, you have the Son, you have the Father, and he calls him the Father of glory, may give to you the Spirit of wisdom and truth. So you have a Trinitarian formula that's always present, often is present in the apostles praying. And of course, we know it's inherent. It's implicit, we might say, in Christ's teaching on prayer, our Father in heaven. Hallowed be your name. There's the concept of the Father. How is he our Father? Through adoption. How in the world did we get adopted? Through Christ and the gospel, through predestination and the work of the Spirit. So we keep that Trinitarian emphasis or perspective in praying. And you'll need to work on that, and you'll need to refresh that in your mind and continue to study it so that it is encouraging to you in praying. Keep in mind that God the Father is the giver of all that is given and all that we need. He gives all grace. We give him nothing. And that was also, I don't know if you noticed that in the second or third stanza of that last hymn, that God is the giver. We looked at that in particular in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. That's God. That's his essence and character. That's of his perfections and attributes, that he is the one who gives. He does not receive from any. He gives, and so we receive from him. When you ask and you receive from God, he is changing you. You are not changing him. These are all review things. And then another review point, the last of the review points that I'll make right now, all of this helps you to see why praying with this kind of understanding as you're thinking and working through these things will renew your mind. Prayer, when it's done aright, has that work on us. It helps renew our minds. It's extremely important that we understand this, we look for this in our praying, and we're thinking about this as a goal, as both as motive and as goal and purpose in praying. Well, tonight, let's focus then ourselves on this next prayer. We looked at Matthew 6. Last time, we're going to look at Ephesians 1 here tonight. And we're going to try to notice, we're working with this idea of what is most important to ask for when we pray. What is it we pray for when we pray? And we notice, and you'll see this over and over, it's not that it's completely, entirely absent, but Paul almost never prays for material or physical or political or social well-being. He is completely concerned about spiritual well-being when he prays. And of course, that follows the Lord's teaching on prayer. What's the first three petitions in the Lord's Prayer? Hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And Christ is setting out for us in prayer what is most important in life. And so that when we pray for things that have to do with these other things, physical, material, political, social needs and concerns, we're praying for them in light of the spiritual things. So when I pray for somebody who needs physical healing, my first concern for them is, hallowed be your name. Am I reverencing God and thinking of God as I should when I think about this person whom I love, or myself, if that's the case, who's in physical, dire need of healing? And you could see the same thing in material needs, financial things, political things, social things around us. Those are our concerns. Now, there's an old song. If you want to ask me afterwards, I'll tell you what it is that I kind of enjoy. But one of the lines in the song is this: "What the head makes cloudy, the heart makes clear." What the head makes cloudy, the heart makes clear. Nothing could be further from the truth. In fact, the opposite is the case. The heart often confuses us with conflicting emotions about any given situation. When emotions comply with the truth, they're a blessing, but they're never to be ultimately trusted. What we ultimately trust is God's word. And then we're trying to conform ourselves to God's word. So while having an instructed mind won't fix everything, it's not a panacea, it is crucial that we train ourselves to think rightly and discipline ourselves to use right thinking in every situation. Now, that is a lifelong process that we're constantly working at. But it's no less true when we pray than any other area of life. And really, praying will help us accomplish that. If we're praying aright, and if we're praying according to what we're taught in the scriptures. Now, remember my last point in the review, that praying with understanding of how Jesus and his apostles taught us to pray will work to renew your mind. That's your great need, is to have your mind renewed according to the doctrine of God and according to God's revelation. So that's the work we're at. When we look over at that prayer, and verse 17, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know. Now, just stop right there and consider what he's saying about how he prayed. You can see that in his praying for the Ephesus church, his great concern is that they're going to increase their understanding of the doctrines that have been given into their care. That the doctrine of God, the doctrine of salvation, and all the things that spin around those doctrines, they're going to increase in them. He's asking the Father that he would give to them the spirit of wisdom and truth, the spirit who grants wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, and having the eyes of your understanding being enlightened. Do you follow? That you may know. It's not that you aren't given in salvation a certain amount of this, because you are. The understanding's opened, and now you can read the scriptures and maybe understand in ways you never did before. You can hear the scriptures taught and preached, and it makes sense to you. You begin to make connections. But what's your great need? Your great need is to increase in that. It's as I mentioned when I was preaching through Philippians 1 and 2. We're to be moving from grace to grace. Well, that's not some kind of ethereal, mystical, nebulous thing that means nothing. To move from grace to grace is to move from understanding of who God is to greater understanding of who God is, and continue in that so that in such a way that one's faith is being strengthened. And so that this is being worked within one's innermost being. So it's going to take some work, and it's going to take some prayer. But this is how we pray. That's not a little redundant. I don't mean it to be redundant, but that's how we think as Christians. And that's how Paul's praying for them. Now, remember what we did last time we were together working on this. We were working with this concept of who is God. And we worked through Matthew 6 with that idea in mind. What does Matthew 6 teach us about who God is? And we spent our whole time doing that this last time. All right, what I want to do tonight is spend our time looking here at Ephesians 1, 15 through the end of there, into the prayer, verse 23, and think about what is this prayer teaching us about the doctrine of God. Because obviously, that's what Paul wants to happen with the Ephesus church. He wants their doctrine of God, doctrine of salvation, doctrine of eternity and eschatology to increase. That's what he's praying for. Well, and then he includes You see, in verses 18, really halfway through 18 on down through 23, he includes the very things he wants them to increase their knowledge of. So we want to think about this. What is it that he's teaching about God? Who is God? What is God? And that's what I want to work on tonight. And so I'll get ready, because I'm going to be asking you some questions here in a moment about what this text teaches us about God. You see, part of what's at work here is I cannot relieve your afflictions. We all in this room have afflictions that come and swirl around death. All of us have a perishing body. Some of us feel it more than others, but we all have that. And we all have afflictions of other sorts, difficulties. So I cannot relieve the afflictions that come to your life through death and difficulty. What I try to do and what I want to do is teach you the things that will give you true grace. Grace and wisdom and love and hope. Well, that's only found in God. And in understanding who He is, that's directed by what He has revealed about Himself. There's a lot of really helpful and good things here, if God will grant that we get them. All right, so first of all, who is God? We live by faith in Him, and our faith needs strengthening. How is our faith going to be strengthened? Well, Paul wants the church at Ephesus to know three things. So we want to talk about those three things. That you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe. He's not concerned about the unbelieving. He's concerned about the believing, those who are disciples of Christ, all right? Those who are followers and believers in Christ. He's kind of exclusive in His praying. All right, let's start with verse 17. We've looked at this before, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory. What are we learning about God right there at the beginning of this prayer in verse 17? What are we learning about God? No, I'm not going to answer you. You answer me. What's going on here? What's it teaching you about God? All right. Yes, there's something about God. He is a giver. That's huge. God is a giver. Not a receiver, but He is a giver. All right? What else about God? By the way, that's not the first thing that text is telling us He gave. Although it's crucial, because this teaches us there's something about the character of God that if I want truth and wisdom, well, I can only get it from Him. So there's something about Him that He's a resource, He's exclusive. Yeah, go ahead, Stephen. Huh? He's the Father of glory. What does that mean? Huh? I agree, He's the Father of glory, could be translated, He's the glorious Father. What does that mean about Him? And it works with the one Jason just mentioned, the giver, or how I distilled his comment. What is it about glory? Okay, all right, it's not contained. It spills over. There's something about glory. The word the theologians use is it shines. What is it that shines? Okay, the brightness of what?
Of the Father.
Of the Father, all right? Now, work with me a little bit, because in a way, you just said he's a bright Father. Well, I agree, he's a shining Father. He's a glorious Father, all right? What is it that's shining? What it's bright? What's glorious? Yes, Todd.
Holiness.
His, well, that's one thing that it shines and is bright. But it's all his perfections. It's all that, what?
All his attributes.
It's all that he is. And where do we see that shining most especially? In Christ. Right? You remember, I think it's Paul that talks about the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. If we want to see the glory of God, we have to look to Christ. All right. So there, yes, isn't that encouraging? That God shines. Or as you said, he spills over. He's a giver. You see, there's something about God. Well, let's see. Maybe we'll get to this before we get over. May give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him. All right? Now, who is the Spirit? Go ahead. Both. Both. It's always both. And and what I'm saying, why I say that, is what he says in chapter 1, verse 3. That he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. All right? And he's our Father. Well, how is he our Father? He's our Father because we're in Christ. So there's this eternal relationship between the Father and the Son. The Son, the Father is not begotten. The Son is eternally begotten. That's how the old theologians would describe that. Am I getting that right, Price? Did I say that the right way? All right. I think it was Athanasius that first pinned that out. I'm not saying he's the first one that came up with it. But that's a way we make a distinction in the persons or subsistences in the Godhead between the Father and the Son. The Father is the not or unbegotten, not begotten is probably better. I'm going to have to think about that. And the Son is the eternally begotten. So there's that eternal relationship between the two persons of the Godhead. How do we get into that? And you see, once again, this is beautiful, isn't it? Everything about God that we're seeing here is outgoing. You see, he's the giver. He shines. He spills over. The Son. Now, I didn't mention this until just now, but when he says up there, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, here's something else about God. He sends the Son. We don't have to think right now about what he sent the Son to do. We know that from 1 John 4. He sent the Son that we might have life through him, and he sent the Son to be our propitiation. And there's many other texts in the New Testament we might go to. But at this point, I just wanted to focus. Here's the character of God. He sends. We could talk a long time about how much we need. We need the Son. We need to understand God. We need the Spirit. We need salvation. We need a deliverer. We're the ones who are lost and undone by our sin and overcome. God sends and God shines and God gives. This is how we have to think about God. Now, is that contrary to how we tend to think about God? I would say it's completely opposite of how we tend to think about God, left to ourselves. So there's a renewing of the mind that's going on as Paul's praying for them, and as you work through these prayers, it's going to work on renewing your mind. All right. Anything else here in verse 17 that about God you want to mention? Yes. Right, okay. He's triune. That comes out very clearly. Trinity, all right, yes. You have the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. Yes. Very active in this whole matter of our education. Now, Christian education is different than you know, learning math or something. Because Christian education, well, I'm not saying math doesn't do this in any way, but Christian education is something you take within the depths of your soul. You want God to be at work in your innermost being. Okay. Anything else? All right. He's revealing himself. There's something quite precious about this, isn't there? All right. That God who gives, God who sends, God who shines, is the God who reveals. I'm going to read a quote to you here in a few minutes that works off of that very concept that I found very helpful, very encouraging. All right, anything else in this text? I'll give you one. When he talks here and he says, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. This is true about God, is in the Holy Spirit, God is the minister. Capital T, definite article. God is the minister. I come and I minister to you on when I'm teaching or on the Lord's Day when I'm preaching. They call me the minister. What does that mean? I'm here to serve the Word of God. It's one of the reasons why I despise, is that too strong a word? Probably not too strong a word. The modern concept that everybody's got a ministry of this and a ministry of that. What has happened with that type of egalitarianism is then the minister really doesn't mean that much anymore. It's just one of the bunch. Now, I'm not saying this because I want me to have attention or any minister to have attention. What I want to have attention is the priority of the preaching of the Word of God. And the church in the United States of America has lost that. And why is that important? Why must we insist on the priority of the preaching of the Word of God? Can anybody tell me? Why is it we must insist on that?
It's how we hear the gospel.
That's exactly right. Jack, were you going to say something? Yes, that's exactly right. Faith comes by hearing. What does hearing mean? It means hearing the preached word. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And the word that's not there, that's assumed, is the preaching. You want faith created in somebody who's lost? Then you have them under the preaching of the word. Do you want your faith strengthened and encouraged? Then you stay under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Does that mean you have the best pastor in the world? No, it doesn't. It means this is the way God has chosen to do His work. And He's promised to do it this way. Now, hear me out. He is not promised you to do that with you when you're home reading your Bible. Now, how many of you have read your Bible at home and been really strengthened by reading your Bible at home? Raise your hand. Okay. Almost everybody. All right. I have been over and over and over a million times in my Christian life. Is that an exaggeration? Probably not. I don't know. Maybe it is. But the point is, I have no promise that attends that. And if I was someplace where I didn't even have a copy of the Scripture, which for 1400 years, almost 1500 years, nobody in the church had a copy of the Scriptures except the pastors. And sometimes they didn't. Was there a church? Did people grow in the faith? Did they love the Lord their God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength? Did they believe the gospel? Did they love their neighbors as themselves? You bet they did. Because God has promised to bless and meet with us in the preaching of His Word. It's the ordinary, or we might say primary, the ordinary means of grace. It's how God gets grace into this world. Now, okay, I'm off point, aren't I? Let's get back on. All right, so the Spirit is the minister. He is the one who dispenses wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of God and understanding. Remember what Christ said? If your eye is dark, your whole body, your whole soul is dark. But if your eye is light, then you have the light of life. What's Paul praying for? The eyes of your understanding be enlightened. What makes the eye light or dark? The soul. The condition of the soul before God. So what is he talking? He's talking to believers. And he wants the eyes of their understanding to be further and increasingly enlightened. That means he wants your Christian education to increase. He wants you going to elementary school and junior high and high school and undergrad and grad and keep studying and studying and studying and never stop studying. That's the idea. And the Spirit is the one who gives this. He's the minister. All right, now, that you may know. That you may know. Well, we know this is the idea of an increasing knowledge because of what we read in, let me get over here, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, when Paul said this, "Therefore we do not lose heart." 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 16. Of course, he's talking about not losing heart in face of the opposition he faced as a minister of the gospel. "Therefore, we do not lose heart, even though our outward man is perishing," there's the physical body, "yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." That's the idea, that you may know that you'll have this increase upon increase upon increase in your knowledge, your understanding, your enlightenment, your Christian education. So, all right, make a confession real quick. When I got out of college, I thought, man, I'm done reading and studying. I'm finished. And then I went in the ministry. I found out, no. You see, that was a foolish thought of a young man. Well, sometimes people go into Christianity that way. They think, oh, I'm saved, I'm right with God, phew, I'm done. No. You've only just begun. And the way you're going to strengthen your soul is that you may know and have an increasing knowledge of these things. Well, then he mentions three things. What is the hope of his calling? Number one. So, what is that talking about, and what does that teach us about God? What is calling? Come on, you're all good Calvinists. What's calling?
Calling us to salvation.
What do we call that technically? Huh? No, it's not election. Election issues in this. But calling is effectual calling. What's the technical term for that? What's effectual calling? Everybody almost are, well, it depends on, you know, lots of people can hear the general call. But when he talks about here, what is the hope of his calling, he's talking about the actual inward call that comes to those who are elect. What do we call that inward call, that effectual call?
Regeneration.
That's exactly right. It's a new birth. How did you? What makes you different than everybody else you know that's outside of Christ? The new birth. And what followed from the new birth? Conversion. You believe, you repented, and you turned from your sin, you turned to Christ. All right? Now, so he says, I want you to know what is the hope of his calling. What are we learning about God? He calls. You're right. There's another way we can describe that. What is it about the essence of God that's being worked with here? He's certainly irresistible. Yes, that's true. There's something about God and His calling that exhibits His power, sovereignty. Yes, irresistible. That's very good. Yeah, there's genuine hope. God, there's something about God. He's the giver, the sender. He wants you to have true hope. So inherent in regeneration and what goes with regeneration, which is union with God in Christ by the power of the Spirit or the sealing of the Spirit, there is true hope. You might be a slave in first century Ephesus with no hope of anyone even caring to purchase your freedom. And you might live your life a slave in a Roman city in first century history and have hope. Have true, genuine, long life hope, because God is the kind of God who gives. What else is there about God here that's being worked with? I think there's something even more foundational than any of us have hit yet. Yes, it is initiated by Him. And that's really true through all of this, isn't it? There's that constant theme that God's the initiator, we are not. God is the initiator. God comes seeking us. No man seeks God. When you see somebody you think is seeking God, well, either they're dreaming or God's at work bringing them to Himself. That's why it's really, really hard to know when we're actually regenerated. Almost none of us actually know that. We might have an approximate idea. You know, sometime in 1967, I was regenerated. All right. What else about God? Okay. All right, let me give one to you then, because I think it's inherent in what you're getting at. This is all His. Because there's something about Him in His essence that this is working with. And that is that God, in His essence, is living. He is living. He's alive. Of Himself, no one makes Him alive. He is life itself. And He is a life giving Spirit. That means there is election and there is regeneration or the new birth, the effectual calling. God, in Christ Jesus, gives life to the dead, that you may know what is the hope of His calling. Well, if you've been given life, what you need to know is that that life, because it is from God, the very character of that life, is it's like Him. It's eternal. There's real hope in that. When everything else shatters around you, when your body slowly decays into ash, this hope is real and is not taken away. You have life from the One who is life, who has given you life and will maintain it. So you see why you need to know this? Because everything in your life is going to war against this. You're going to go through all kinds of deprivations that you don't even know about yet. I probably can say that to all of us, because we're all still breathing here right now. And we don't know what's going to result in our actual death. We're all going to die. Okay, that you may know what is the hope of His calling, what are the riches of the glory of His inheritance in the saints. Okay, let's kind of concentrate for a moment on that word inheritance. I think that'll help us the most here. What is it that in Christ, and rightly can be described as something that is of the riches of God's glory, but it's, so it's this inheritance, it comes to the saints, but what is it we have inherited in Christ? And what does that teach us about God? Yes, did you guys hear that? It means we're part of the family of God. We're part of that immediate family now that partakes of the riches of the family. Right? Now, when we think about being part of the family, what in the world has happened? Were you born part of the family? We've been adopted. Anybody else want to take a shot at this? What's happened? Huh? We've been changed. What's changed?
Made alive.
Huh? Made alive. But what's changed between us and God? No longer enemies. That's the negative side. What's the positive side? Huh? All right, we're friends. We're reconciled. You see? That's where the inheritance begins. I am no longer an enemy. We are no longer enemies. We are reconciled to God in Jesus Christ by faith in Him. Now, what does that teach you about God? Who is God? He loves peace. And He initiates peace. Anything else? Well, He is our Father. We see adoption coming to the fore again. Over and over and over, adoption comes forward, doesn't it? I think it's J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God. See if I can get this right. He says that the greatest blessing of the gospel of faith in Christ is justification, which is pardon and righteousness imputed to us. The greatest privilege of the gospel is adoption. So adoption, there's something about God who is giving and sending and glorying, shining and ministering, that purpose for which He sends and gives and ministers and shines is accomplished. And adoption, in reconciliation, in those who are entirely... you see, if we had to say, what is the hope of His calling? We are entirely dead and we receive life and union. Here, we are entirely undeserving and we've received the riches of His inheritance. God, what does it say about God? Who is God? Who is God in His character and His essence? He's generous. God is generous. God is good, and He delights in sharing and sending and giving His goodness. This is how you want to develop your thinking about God and change your thinking about God. You see, we all have this problem. And the problem is that we see goodness in things. And we see goodness, in other words, we see goodness. And we may not admit this, but really this is what happens. We see goodness, ultimate goodness in things. Or in the sinful use of things. That's entirely wrong. There's only one who is good. And all goodness is found in Him. And He is the one who gives goodness. And we need to see that all the goodness that we require comes from Him. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. That's goodness to the exponential power that's ours. Now, that doesn't mean in this life we get to live like the kings and queens we are. We are going to inherit riches in the eternal divine family. It doesn't appear what we are now. That sounds familiar, doesn't it? It does not yet appear what we shall be. But we shall be like him when we see him face to face. Okay, you see, you need to know these things. You need to increase your knowledge of them. And when you pray, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name," you need to be thinking like this so that you hallow God's name. That's what it'll result in you. Your kingdom come. If you're thinking like this, by faith, you want his kingdom to come. It can't get here soon enough. And the way he's doing it now in planting churches and blessing the preaching of the word of Christ with power, you want that to happen more and more and more, because that's the goodness of God coming into this world. That you may know. And by the way, the inheritance also includes the new heaven and new earth. So if there's a way in which right now you are already enjoying the benefits that we would call are involved, what's involved in eschatology. It's already on us. So what we're talking about is the already but the not yet. And there's a lot of this thing about already in this idea of inheritance, it's ours. But that's God. He's generous. He gives. He's good. He's rich. All right. Let's go on. And what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? This is fairly straightforward here. Three things. He wants you to know: the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of his power toward us believe. What is going on here with this concept, and what does it teach us? What does it teach you about who God is? And we've really kind of touched on this already. So just go ahead and say whatever's easy. What is going on with the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe? And if you want to go further, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. What's the power of God? He does. He really does. He's absolutely omnipotent. He is not stopped by the fact that you were born dead in sins. He raises the dead. He raises the dead. He's the God of omnipotence. He's the God of almightiness. And he's wise in that. Absolutely, perfectly wise in this thing of power. Now, he goes on, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ. Now, then he mentions four things that he wants them to know about this power of God that has been worked in us, like the working he did in Christ. All right, and you see them underlined. We're going to have to bring this to a close. When he raised him from the dead, when he seated him in his right hand, when he put all things under his feet, and when he gave him to be head over all things to the church. All right, so we see what we're seeing here is resurrection power, ascension power. Don't ever, ever let the ascension go in your thinking. When you think of Christ, you think of incarnation, you think of perfect obedience, you think of substitutionary death, you think of resurrection, you think of ascension, and you think of present reign. You want to keep that together in your head. Pray those things. Thank God for them. All right? So we're seeing resurrection here, resurrection, ascension. Right? You see that? When he seated him in his right hand, there's the ascension. And thirdly, he put all things under his feet. What's he talking about when he says put all things under his feet? What kind of power was he working in that idea? If you put something under somebody's feet, What are you doing with them? They're in charge of everything. What did you say? All powerful. He's given all authority. What he says goes, and what he does is done. He does as he pleases. All right? So, we have resurrection, we have ascension, we have authority, and what's the fourth one? Headship. Simple. Headship. Christ is head over the church. All right, now, what does this tell us about God? I'm going to try to wrap this up. Who is God? Who is the God who does this? Would you say so about him? And you may have already said it. Feel free to repeat it. That's no problem if we repeat things. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Almighty, all-powerful, generous giver of life. Maker and sustainer. Yeah. This is God. He does it through Christ. He does it in Christ. He does it in the gospel. We could say it that way. You see? He does it. The glory of God shines in the face of Jesus Christ. In his incarnation, his perfect holy obedience in his life, his substitutionary death, his resurrection, his ascension, his present reign. The glory of God is shining. So if you want to receive these things from God, where are you going to go to get them? You're going to go to Christ. There's something very exclusive about God. So, God is intolerant. You see? God is intolerant. He tolerates nothing that's outside of himself and his plan in Christ Jesus. He's exclusive. He's particular. And that gets focused on his churches. And we enjoy this week in and week out. All right. Now, I hope this whets your appetite. And I hope you will do this on your own. I hope get A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God. I think he's got like 40 different attributes of God. That's a little more accessible than Charnock's. Charnock's only got like 12, but it's two volumes and they're each about this thick. So I commend Charnock to you, but Charnock's going to be a little bit hard to get hold of. You can read Calvin's Institutes. I believe it's volume one is where he goes into the attributes of God. And by the way, you can get A.W. Pink's The Attributes of God for free at monergism.com and read it on your Kindle. On your smartphone, whatever you want to do, if you want to do it that way. There's a lot of things you can do, but you want to increase your understanding, your knowledge, your intellectual grasp of the doctrine of God. And you want to take that into your soul. You want to pray about the doctrine of God, and you want the doctrine of God to direct your praying. And you will gradually, slowly, incrementally renew your mind. The way God intends for you to renew your mind.